Congregation, our scripture reading for this evening you can find in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. May God bless the reading of that word to our hearts this evening. Our text for this evening you can find in Ephesians chapter 1. We'll consider verses 15 through 23. Verses 15 to 23. I'll just read verse 20b through 21, where it says that the Father set Jesus Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And as you are well aware, we've been following the steps of Christ's exaltation in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. So together with our text this evening from Ephesians 1, we wish to consider Lord's Day 19, which deals with the final step of Christ's exaltation, his session, and his coming again, his second return. Lord's Day 19, page 47, question 50. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick or the living and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Congregation, this is the last worship service, Sabbath worship service of 2013. And there's no better way, is there, to end the Sabbaths of this year than looking into heaven to see Christ, to be transformed or to be transported from this world, even as we live in it, to have a glimpse into the world to come and what awaits believers. And so we're called this evening to look up and lift our heads to the world, from this world and its discouragements, to leave all that is behind and to press forward, looking unto Jesus Christ, who sits on the right hand of God the Father, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. We're called this evening to look up and lift up our heads to see our redemption drawing nigh, even as it has already appeared and is still coming, in the words of Luke 21, verse 28. We're called to look up and to lift up our heads and see the gifts that Christ has bestowed upon his church, upon believers this evening. We're called to look up and lift our heads and see the governing Christ, who governs on behalf of his church, on behalf of believers. Our theme for this last sermon of 2013 is look up and lift up your heads. Look up and lift up your heads. First of all, for Christ's gifts. Secondly, for Christ's governance. The passage before us this evening is really a prayer. The Apostle Paul, he's greeting the Ephesians, and as he greets them, he lets them know that he's praying for them. He writes to show his thankfulness to God for their evident faith and the fruits of that faith. Verse 15, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." He's thankful that their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you might know, the Ephesian church was in a difficult place. They lived right in the center of the worship of the goddess Diana. There was much darkness that surrounded this city, much darkness of the occult, the worship of Diana, the goddess of fertility. And so it wasn't easy to believe in the Lord Jesus with all this surrounding them. There was much reason for discouragement, and yet Paul says, "I cease not to give thanks upon hearing of your faith in the Lord Jesus." He wants to encourage these Christians by letting them know that he is thankful for them. And as we as pastors this evening reflect back on this year, we too can say by God's grace, wherefore we also, after we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you. Congregation, we as pastors give thanks for the faith that many of you have in the Lord Jesus. We give thanks that many of you, by your fruits, give evidence of a lively faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater joy to a pastor's heart to hear and to see the faith of his people in action. The Apostle John writes that in 3 John 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. This is cause for great thanksgiving for us as pastors that we labor amongst you. As we look back in this last year, we can say to God, and we can give thanks to him for the evidence of your faith that we've seen. Our hearts rejoice at that. But there is no greater sorrow knowing that some of you have had the riches of Christ set before you, and yet you have not turned to him. And so we plead with you once more on this last Sabbath of 2013 to turn to Jesus Christ, to receive of his benefits, to come under his gracious and merciful and peaceful rule. Repent and believe the gospel. There is nothing more and nothing less that God requires of you this last Sabbath of 2013 than to repent and to believe. The very evidence that there are those who are walking by faith before you should be enough to tell you that God is a God who delights to save and to keep his people walking on the paths of righteousness. That he is a God who saves and answers prayer. The prayer of those who come to that great high priest, as we confessed in Article 26 of the Belgic Confession of Faith, that he is the high priest who saves to the uttermost. That's what he's doing, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, even now. Strengthening his people, saving to the uttermost. And so Paul never ceases to give thanks for the faith of the Ephesians. But he also continues to pray that they might grow, that the gifts they have received from Christ upon his ascension and being seated at the right hand of the Father might continue to multiply and abound in their lives and bear forth much fruit. And congregation, that's our prayer for you too, as pastors, at the close of this year. That you who are believers might lift up your heads and look up to the ascended Christ who has led captivity captive and gives good gifts to men. It is our prayer that you might realize the riches that you have in hand by virtue of your union with Christ, being brought from darkness to light, from death to life in him. And our prayer for those of you who are unbelievers this evening is that you might be provoked to holy jealousy, seeing the treasure that the people of God have in hand, that you might bow before the giver of every good and perfect gift and cast yourself upon his mercy. We pray that as you see the splendor and the riches that accrue to believers, that you would see that same power of Christ by faith tonight. Because the reality is that Christ is ascended, that he gives gifts to his people, as we learn in Lord's Day 19, through his Spirit. That's what he taught his disciples in the upper room. I will leave you, but I will send you another comforter who will lead you into all truth and who will give you every gift that you need. And so what are these gifts that Paul prays that the Ephesians might grow in, that they've received from the Holy Spirit? The first is the gift of spiritual knowledge. In verse 16a to 17, we read these words where Paul says, making mention of you in my prayers. that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In the knowledge of him. Paul is praying that the Ephesians might grow in their spiritual knowledge of who? Of God. How? By nurturing, by cultivating the gifts of the Holy Spirit in terms of the wisdom and the revelation that they've received. He's saying, don't sit on those gifts and pretend they're not there. No, take those gifts and learn so you might grow in the knowledge of God. The first gift is the spirit of wisdom. That word for spirit there is not capitalized, but there is evidence in Scripture that it should be capitalized, referring to the Holy Spirit of wisdom. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, it speaks about the earthly ministry of Jesus, prophesying of Jesus Christ and his ministry. The prophet Isaiah says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And he goes on to describe that Spirit, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is also what we learn in our Lord's Day this evening in question and answer 51. We see that Christ, by his Holy Spirit, pours out heavenly grace upon us, his members. And so this gift of wisdom and of revelation proceeds from the Holy Spirit. And so we can say that each of these gifts that Christ bestows upon his church bears the hallmark and the stamp of the Holy Spirit. It's none other than the Spirit that imparts wisdom and revelation to believers. It's that very Spirit who indwells believers this evening. Have you ever thought of that, child of God? That the Spirit who is called holy dwells within us, seeks to make an abode in those who had followed hard after sin. It's that same Spirit who gives us wisdom and discernment so we might know how to live in this present evil world. He gives us discernment through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has given us the Spirit of revelation. The Apostle Peter affirms this in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the revelation we've received is also a gift of the Holy Spirit. These are given so that you and I might grow in the knowledge of him, that is, the knowledge of God. If you want to grow in the knowledge of God, the only way to grow is to increase in this spirit of wisdom and revelation given to us by the Holy Spirit. Think back to this past year of 2013. Has this been the main priority of your life, to grow in the knowledge of God through this spirit of wisdom and of revelation? We pray that you might increase in the knowledge of God through the gifts of wisdom and revelation. If it hasn't been your priority, we pray that it might be your priority in this coming year to grow in the knowledge of God. Through the wisdom and revelation that he's given us, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto we do well to take heed. And so we've been given the gift of spiritual knowledge. Are we cultivating that? We've also been given the gift of spiritual eyes. Paul goes on to pray, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why does Paul write this to the Ephesians? Does that mean that their spiritual eyes had not yet been opened? No, we know that their eyes had already been opened. They already grasped the glories of the gospel and of Jesus Christ, and yet Paul prays that the eyes of their understanding might be opened, enlightened by God. He prays for an ever-increasing spiritual awareness through the eyes that have already been opened through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate it for a moment. It's like walking into a room. You reach for the light switch, but it has one of those dimmer switches that you have to turn up. As you walk into the room is very dimly lit. As you push up the dimmer switch, the room grows progressively brighter. The room is illuminated and you begin to see the things that you never saw before when you immediately walked into the room. Where biblical illustration is like the blind man whom Jesus healed, who first saw men as trees walking. And then Jesus healed him completely, where he could see everything with clarity. That's a reality that you as believers live with as well. And so we need the understanding of the eyes of our understanding enlightened. We enter into the kingdom with much darkness still covering our eyes. It's not that we haven't been brought into the kingdom of light, but we carry so much darkness with us yet. And so we need the eyes of our understanding enlightened to have the dimmer switch, as it were, of our hearts brought up. That's why we come to church each Lord's Day, so that the eyes of our understanding might be opened more and more to the reality of sin, of grace, and of the life to come. Using the means of grace so that we might be strengthened, we might see with more clarity our sin and the glories of Jesus Christ. As you look back on 2013, have the eyes of your understanding been enlightened? It's our prayer for you as pastors this evening, that your eyes might be opened evermore to the glorious reality of this gift. That you, a believer, have had your eyes opened. But they must be opened evermore and enlightened evermore. We need eye surgery time and time again to scrape away those cataracts, as it were, the spiritual cataracts that would cloud our vision. Some of you know what it is to actually walk with cataracts on your eyes, to have your vision blurred and obstructed. We need those spiritual cataracts scraped away, so we see more of Christ and ourselves, so we can lift up our heads and see Christ more clearly. But there's also the gift of a spiritual inheritance. And Paul writes that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see, there's a specific purpose to this gift of having our eyes enlightened, so that we might know what is the hope of our calling, what the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We could take that first phrase there, which speaks about the hope of his calling, and translate it this way, that we might know the hope to which we have been called. When Christ began his work in us, he has called us to a lively hope in 1 Peter 1, verse 3. This is what the Ephesians had learned. Listen to how Paul describes their condition before they had received the Lord. In Ephesians 2, verse 12, they were having no hope without God in the world. But now their prospects have changed. They've been begotten to a lively hope. And so Paul prays that they might increase the eyes of their spiritual understanding being enlightened, so that they might know the hope to which they have been called. Hope is anchored, isn't it, beyond what we can see. Children, you might hope for something. Maybe your birthday's coming up, and you've asked your parents for, say, a bicycle, a large gift. You wait and you wait. You see your parents come into the house one day with a big box, a picture of a bicycle on it. Excitement builds up as your birthday draws near, and you see the box. You have the promise of your parents that you will receive a new bike on your birthday. You can't see the bike yet, but you've seen a picture of it, and you have the promise in hand You know it's coming. Until your birthday comes and you see the bike, where all your hopes, your desires become reality. Where you can touch and where you can see the bike, where you can ride the bike. You see, that's a week, but it's a picture, isn't it? Of the Christian hope. We have the picture, as it were, of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. All what he's done on our behalf is pictured for us in the scriptures, laid open for us. We have the promise in hand that one day we will see him as he is and we shall be like him. We will see him with our own eyes. We can't see it yet, but we have a picture of it and we have the promise of it in hand. Our prospects change from having no hope to having a certain hope. Our hope is anchored in Christ, whom though we cannot see, yet is seated on the right hand of God the Father. Christianity is an I hope so religion, not in the sense of I hope so with uncertainty. No, it's a certain hope. The promise will be fulfilled because we have the Spirit as a down payment for our spiritual inheritance, as Paul writes in verses 13 and 14. When we visit among you, sometimes we hear and we ask you, what is your hope? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And some of you answer this way, well, I hope so. With a lot of uncertainty, a lot of difficulty. But do you realize what you're saying when you say, I hope so? Because a true and lively hope is not uncertain. But a true and lively hope is anchored beyond what we cannot see. It's anchored in Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we pray that you might know with more assurance and with more certainty that hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone, that you might grow in the hope to which you have been called. That Jesus Christ might be more fully known to you, and that you might live with more anticipation towards the fulfillment of that hope in eternal life. In the past 4 or 5 months that I've labored among you, become more and more convinced. My task here is to prepare you for death and for eternity. It's our prayer that you might have that hope that is anchored beyond what you can see now. Otherwise, life is hopeless and bleak. Part of the believer's inheritance is also that we might know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is that inheritance that brings glory to God alone? Paul lays it out in the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. Our inheritance is that we've been chosen. We are holy. Not only separated unto God, but called holy in the Lord Jesus Christ as if we had never sinned. We are adopted, taken into the family of God, receiving the inheritance of the Father through our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We've been redeemed. We've received the forgiveness of sins. We have the knowledge of his will. We have a vision for his church. Or he's bringing all into one. We have an eternal inheritance that is still coming, which eye has not seen nor ear heard. This inheritance reflects the glory and the grace of God. It's already given in the here and now of this world. If you're a believer this evening, do you realize that? It's given in the here and the now, that we already have a taste of it. Matthew Henry remarks that grace is already glory begun. Even if you have a small measure of faith, you're the recipient of a vast and glorious inheritance in Christ. From the initial breathings of the Holy Spirit in our soul, to new life, to eternity, our existence is marked by this glorious inheritance that is already yours and will be in fullness in eternity. Why do we need to grow in the knowledge of this inheritance? Well, first of all, it weans us from this world, doesn't it? It prevents us from setting our affection on things below. It gives us a vision towards the world to come. It makes us more heavenly minded, so we can be more fit for earthly use. Secondly, it makes us richer than we think we are. Just this past week, I was reading of a man and a woman who bought a house. They closed on their new home, and the man was going through the home, and he noticed some carpet up in the garage. This was already their home. He got a ladder, went up into the attic of the garage. He saw ammunition boxes, vintage World War II ammunition boxes, and he began to open them up. $45,000 in the garage, in the attic. He was richer than he really thought he was. Isn't that true of believers as well? So often we go through this life with our head hanging down, saying, I'm a poor, poor Christian. True, from our perspective, we have nothing to offer God that will make us acceptable. But here the Bible teaches us that we are richer than we really realize. Look at the riches and privileges and blessings that you have in Christ. Look up. Lift up your head and see the gifts of Jesus Christ. That's why he ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father to give good gifts to his people. All these gifts speak of the generosity of the grace of the Father in giving his Son and giving his Spirit and giving us all these gifts of redemption that come along with believing in the Son. It's these riches that give us encouragement to keep going. We're richer than we really think we are. Think back to 2013. Throughout this whole year, have you delighted yourself in these riches? Or have you gone about with your head hanging down? What testimony are we portraying to the world around us? That we don't have much more hope than they do? And so we go around with a sad countenance, mourning and even perhaps complaining. The final gift that we need to be made aware of and to grow in is the gift of spiritual power. Verse 19 highlights that power. That you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. In the original language here, we have one of Paul's classic statements of amplification. Later on in Ephesians, he speaks where we ask of God that he would do exceedingly above and beyond what we can ask or even think. And here he does the same thing with the word power. He uses three different words to describe the power that resides in God towards those who believe. The Greek word dunamis, energeia, and Kratos. He uses all these three words in this one phrase to show the exceeding greatness of the power of God to usward who believe. It's not that he's describing three different aspects of the power of God, as much as he's showing the effectiveness and the greatness of the power of God towards those who believe. Believer, you know that power, don't you? That power has changed you from death to life. What you could not do by yourself, the Holy Spirit came and did for you. He is the energy of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God. That's confirmed in the resurrection in verse 20. God has the power to raise Christ from the dead, which he wrought in Christ. What Paul is describing here is power beyond measure that is on our side, believer. It's not a power that folds under pressure. It's a power that assists you in times of your greatest weakness. It's a power that translates you from darkness to light, from death to life. It's power that stands by you in the greatest and the heaviest trials and temptations. When you think that you cannot go on and bear these trials anymore, the power of God is underneath you all along and girds you up. It's power that will assist you all the way home when your spirit flags and falters. It's power that's on your side to usward who believe, Paul says. There is no other person in this world that has such power on their side than a believer. Oh, what riches, oh, what gifts the ascended Christ bestows upon his people by his Spirit. And it's by this power that Christ has been seated on the right hand of God the Father and rules over us, believer and unbeliever tonight. Rules over the entire universe, the entire cosmos, the created order. We wish to see more of that power in our second thought as we consider Christ's governance. Not only does Christ bestow gifts upon believers upon his ascension, but he also sits at the right hand of God the Father to rule and to govern over all things in behalf of believers, in behalf of his church. And what a comfort this governance is to believers tonight. As we've already seen, the power of Christ is for believers, to usward who believe, and so it's only believers who have the benefit of this power. It's on their side. And Paul draws that out ever clearer in our text tonight. He shows how that the power of God was present in the redemptive work of Christ. In verse 20, that power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This governing power is affirmed and taught in question and answer 50 of the Heidelberg Catechism, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. In some measure, we've already seen the power of his governance. It's for believers, to usward who believe. It's manifested in his resurrection. No one but Jesus could lay claim to the fact that he was declared to be the Son of God with power at his resurrection by the Spirit of holiness, as Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 4. This power is vested in him as he sits on the right hand of God the Father. And what did Jesus say before he ascended into heaven? Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And it's that power that he exercises even now on behalf of believers. What a comfort as we close out this old year, that Christ is on the throne wielding that power for you, believer. No matter how much the world seems to go awry, our Savior and King is on the throne. He is the resurrected and ascended Lord. By his power, question and answer 52, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. We might mourn the weakness of the church today, and rightly so. But it's in the context of this weakness of the church, in which the power of Christ shines more brightly. We might mourn the weakness of our own souls when faced with temptation and the weakness of our own bodies as they break down, as they groan, awaiting the redemption which is to come. But let me remind you that it's in the context of our greatest weakness. The power of Christ is most evident. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. For he writes of God's word to him, and he that is God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And we're slow to admit weakness, aren't we? But if we were a bit quicker to admit our weaknesses, to admit that we're broken vessels, to let the power of Christ rest upon us, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see how the power of Christ works. It often works when we're at our weakest, when we're at our neediest state, when we are most dependent upon him. His power, his governing power, rests upon us. Because when he governs us, he brings all things into our lives to fit us for glory, to be with him at his right hand. The power of his governance. We saw a picture of that this morning, didn't we? Where Christ rides out on his white horse, destroying his and our enemies. His power is on our side, bringing us to glory. See the power of his governance displayed in the resurrection of Christ, vested in him at the right hand of God, working in the very weakness of believers. We also see the position of his governance. The Father set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places. What does Paul say? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Our creeds and confessions also place a strong emphasis on the position of Christ's governance. The Apostles' Creed sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. The Heidelberg Catechism explains it. In other words, it's not the physical place that matters, but the significance of that place. Notice what the text says. He's set at the Father's own right hand. Look up and lift your heads to catch a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. As we close out this year, there sits the dust of the earth. Christ in his humanity, vested with all power, in the position of power and authority, seated afar, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and even every name that is named. In the course of conversation with others, we often speak to one another about the people that we know. We drop names, as we say, to gain some leverage with other people. We say, do you know so-and-so? To get an edge, to get some power. But here Christ is far above every name that is named. Far above all principalities and powers, not even all the hierarchies of power in the earth and the spirit world can hold a candle to the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Believer, look around you. So often we're cowed into fear, we're cowed into a corner by the powers of this world. So often we don't know how to answer when we see the power of sin wreaking havoc in the world around us, in our own lives, as we see the darkness, the powers of darkness stirring with their arts and designs to drown out the cries of the righteous, to drown out any semblance of holiness, of morality in the world. But here is Christ, the one who rules over our president, over all world powers. We see powerful movements afoot to destroy morality, to advocate for sinful lifestyles, yet these are under the power and control of Christ, who sits on the right hand of the Father. So often we dread the influence of sin and Satan in our own hearts and lives, but these two are under the vast authority and domain of Christ. Perhaps we fear for our loved ones who are sitting even here into the grips of Satan and sin. But they too are under the sway and authority of Christ. The powers that hold them are under the sway of Christ, and they must let them go at the word of Christ. How much are we availing ourselves of Christ, who is seated at the right hand, vested with all power and authority? And he's there forever. Notice, too, the period of his governance. In verse 21, we read that he's there not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Not only in this age in which we are living, but also in that age which is about to be, that age which is encroaching on the here and now, through the ever-coming Lord Jesus Christ. He's governing now, and he will govern in the future, and he will govern in eternity. This is what the Catechism picks up on in question 52 about the comfort of Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead. It is this Christ, that very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory, his control in this age, in the midst of all our sorrows and persecutions. But glory be to God, his control over the age which is about to be, the age which we cannot see yet, but the age of which we have hope that it is coming and coming soon. Believer, are you living between the times, as it were? Living with one foot in this age, one in the age to come, anticipating the glorious return and governance of Christ in the age which is about to be. What a comfort that he's coming again. We saw some of that this morning. He's going to vanquish our enemies. He will finalize the removal of the curse. Under his governance in the age which is about to be, there is joy and glory. Translate us. His governance, both now and into eternity, provides a rock-solid anchor for our souls in the shifting sands of the world. and our own lives of suffering. He's coming. He is risen, and he's coming again. For you, believer, to take care of you, to take him to himself, to free you from sin. For those of you who are unbelievers tonight, do you see what you're missing? Do you realize that you too are under his governance? Do you see what it implies for you? There's no comfort there for you, but only agony if you continue to refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which you must be saved. It's better now to bow the knee to his governance by his grace than to be forced to bow the knee at the judgment seat of God, to be destroyed in everlasting fire as we heard this morning. Do you see the bliss that awaits the believer? Do you see the agony that awaits you if you remain unrepentant? He's on the throne. He has not come yet. Today is still the day of salvation. Make no delay. His governance is not just limited to a small sphere of the universe. When human beings bear authority, they can only bear authority in a restricted area. The President of the United States can only govern within this country. He has no jurisdiction in Canada or in Mexico or any other world of the, or any country of the world. But Jesus Christ has authority over all things. Verse 22a, he hath put all things under his feet. This is not only the created order in terms of the things that we can see. Nothing is excluded from being under the feet of Christ. This is the fulfillment, isn't it, of Genesis 3:15, where Christ would come to crush the head of the serpent, where he has done so in the cross. And now as he sits in heaven, all things are under his feet. Nothing escapes the governance or attention of Christ. So often we think we've been forgotten. In our trials, our sorrows, and our persecutions, we say, has God forgotten to be kind? But if his governance extends to all things, surely he sees you, believer. He knows you. He has you under his feet, as it were. All his and your enemies are conquered in the cross. We'll meet their end in him. His governance extends to both the large and the small details of our lives. Don't you see that in this past year as you sit here this evening? What a comfort it is that Christ is on the throne. He's got it under control. Don't worry. He's got it under control for you, believer, because you are the beneficiary of his governance. In verses 22b to 23, we see that God the Father gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is a stupendous statement of the magnitude of Christ's governance, not only for his church, not only in his church and of his church, but also for his church. Everything he does is for the benefit of believers, for his church. What these verses tell us is that Christ is head over all things for the benefit of the church. He governs the entire cosmos for the benefit of the church, so the church will benefit and grow and expand and will be beautified until the day when he will come again. He will take his bride unto himself, where the head will be united to the body. You see, it's the climax of history. When you, believer, his bride, will be perfected and united to him, the head to the body. Notice what Paul says here. You are his body. You are his fullness. If you're a believer tonight, you make up the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? Does it mean that Christ is lacking something? No, in and of himself, he lacks nothing. But oh, how he delights in his children. The head without the body is incomplete, isn't it? And so we, as believers, as the body, complete him. Christ loves his body. Christ cares for his body. Things seem bleak in the world, in the church today. But this reality remains unshaken. We close out this year. We begin a new one with Christ on the throne, the head of his church, ruling all things for the church. He rules all things in our present world for the church, so that he can bring the church to himself in the age which is about to be. As we look around us, yes, there's much to be discouraged. But remember that Christ has got it under his control. As we see the signs of the times around us, where the age to come is encroaching on the age which is now, remember the words of Christ. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Christ is on the throne over this age, over the age which is about to be. Beloved, look up. Lift up your heads and behold Christ. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy gifts and for thy governance. How it produces in us a spirit of worship, of humility, of adoration of the ascended and ruling Christ. Lord, thou art worthy to receive all honor and praise and glory and riches and power. It is all thine, for thou art King of kings and Lord of lords. Thou art the Alpha and the Omega, the omnipotent. Thou art the faithful and the true. There is none like unto thee. So as we close 2013, we look up and lift our heads to thee. Thou who art our redemption, thou who art the one who is coming again to judge the living and the dead, who will come in the flesh to vanquish thine and our enemies, to translate us into the glories and joys reserved for thy people. Lord, words fail us to thank thee properly for that what thou hast bestowed upon us. Help us to see it by faith. Help us to live out of it and to grow in the knowledge and the inheritance and the power that we've received by thy Spirit. Lord, we plead with thee to remember those who have no saving interest in thee, who are paupers in the world, who live in abject poverty. Lord, save them before thou wilt come again, before they will be forced to bow the knee, to confess that Christ is Lord. Do it now, Lord, that we might give thanks for their faith, to the glory and praise of thy great name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.